Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from this earth, I will draw all men or all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Let's just bow our heads to pray. God, this passage is powerful. I just pray that you would help us to grasp its implications for our life and to allow you to speak to us through your Spirit today as we look at your word, and just thank you for this passage of scripture before us. We pray in your name. Amen. So we're going to kind of begin and travel through this portion of scripture. There is a group of Greeks or Gentile people who come with a desire to see Jesus. So what do we know about these people? What can we tell about them? It doesn't give us any of their names, doesn't give us any of their background. It just says this group of Greeks come seeking Jesus. I think there's a couple things. So it says that they had come to worship at the feast. And so there's a couple of things that we can gather from that. These are obviously people who are God-fearing Greeks. So there were several different terms that were used for people who were from the Gentile world. So if you were a Gentile and you wanted to be a full participant with God's people, you would become what was called a proselyte. So you would convert to Judaism and you would have to undergo circumcision. That would make you a child of the covenant or part of that, and there was an opportunity given for people to become that. There was another group of people, and it was a term that was used back in the first century where they called people God-fearers. And these people, I think, qualify as that because kind of it seems the implication is here. They come to worship at the feast, but they're probably not Jewish proselytes. They probably haven't fully joined into the Jewish religion or faith, but they do believe in God, and they did come to worship. So when they would come to worship, they would come, and there were offerings they could bring to God that were acceptable. There were burnt offerings they could give to God. They could not eat of the Passover the way the Jewish people did, but they would come for this feast. Now, I want you to think about this. These are God-fearing people, and to grasp what Jesus is saying here, we need to look at a few of these things here. So in the temple, there is the outer court where the Gentiles were allowed to come in. They could come in there to worship God. These people, when they come to Jerusalem, could go into that outer court. The inner court, not the Holy of Holies, but the inner court was a place where Gentiles were not allowed to come. In fact, the Romans had taken away the right of the Jewish people to execute people except for this one. If a Gentile entered into the inner court, they were allowed to kill him. Now I want you to think, we've got to grasp what Jesus means to us. What if today people who are not from our tribe could come into church and they could be back there in the entryway? But we would have a sign that on penalty of death, you come into the sanctuary, and we would execute people who came in here. That's the world in which they lived. I mean, talk about drastic measures. That's how it was for these people. These people came to worship God, but I mean, when they went in the outer court of the sanctuary or the temple, they saw the sign that said, Gentiles forbidden, cannot come in here. And so these people come, but they want to see Jesus. But I want you to listen to this. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, that Jesus has broken down that middle wall of partition, the wall where it says you die if you go past here. He broke the wall down and everybody gets to come in. That's you and I. We're Gentiles. We're here today because Jesus broke that down. Now, so we know their God-fears, we know their offerings they could make, and they have this desire to see Jesus. Well, Philip is a little bit unsure what to do with the request, so he goes, gets Andrew. Lots of people have used this with a picture of evangelism, of friendship, and inviting people to be a participant with Jesus, inviting them in to share in the gospel. When you look at this, it's kind of interesting that our text speaks about these people wanting to see Jesus, but then John never actually talks about did they get to see Jesus. We don't know. Why does he drop that? Well, he uses it, I think, as a bridge to a larger subject that he wants us to grasp in this portion of Scripture. And that is that he wants to talk about how Jesus came so that all Gentiles, all people who want to believe in God, are a part of God's kingdom. And so he uses that as the bridge to that larger theme about not just this specific group of Greeks, but about everybody. Something about Jesus sparked their curiosity. We don't know what it was. They might have heard about his miracles. They probably heard about his ministry. But something piqued their interest to the point that they came and said, and one of the commentaries that I read said that this is actually, the Greek implies a persistent action. So they persisted in their pursuit of Jesus. So it could be that Philip's not the only guy they asked. They kept asking, we want to see Jesus, and they kept persisting. This speaks to something that is important in all of our lives, and it is this. What do I do with the opportunities that are given to me? So I want you to think about this. In Jesus' day, we can maybe put people broadly into maybe three categories. For the sake of our discussion here, let's simply put them in three categories. So let's say there are these people living in the land of Israel. They hear the news about Jesus. They hear there's this great prophet and this great teacher who is traveling around. And their life is extremely busy with all the stuff they've got going on. And so they hear the news, but hey, I'm way too busy. My life consumes a lot of my attention. I'm way too busy for this. So there's that category of people. I've just got too many things going on. Don't really have time for that. Let's put some people in the next category where they hear the news. They hear that there's this great teacher and they're like, you know what? We need to go see him. But then as life goes on and their weekly, daily activity, they kind of get consumed with it and they actually never go. They thought they should go. They want to go. They would tell you we really wanted to go, but they actually never went. And then there's this group of people who hears it and is fascinated by it and persists. We want to see Jesus. It doesn't absolve us from ministry and evangelism, but if you live in America, imagine how many people walk into a bookstore and see a Bible, and let's just say they've never been church people, but they never actually pick up the book. They see it and they think, well, I wonder what's in there, but they never actually pick one up. Or they drive by a church and they wonder, well, I wonder what goes on in there, but they never actually go. Because I think there's a measure of accountability that people have for opportunities they have, and it speaks to us here today. How persistent am I in seeking after Jesus in my own life? How persistent are you? And what do you do with the opportunities you have to get to know Jesus better? Or do I get so busy with my own life and my own pursuits and the things I'm going after that I have good intentions, but I never actually do it? I was reminded of it's in a little bit different light, but the parable of the sower, where the seed goes out and then, well, the cares of this world crowd it out. All of us are given incredible opportunities to pursue Jesus in our life. There are no exceptions here for that. And my question is, what are you doing with the opportunities you have to know Jesus? Do you persist and pursue? And do you say, hey, Jesus, I want to know you. I want to know you better. Or is it a thing where, yeah, I do, but I get too busy. I get too wrapped up with life. I get too wrapped up with too many other things. Because there's these people in the day of Jesus who make every effort to go see him, and there's those who just don't and miss the incredible opportunity they had. And so it speaks to us today about what we do with opportunities we have. Let's move on. Verses 23 to 25. John is writing, but it's Jesus, lays out the cost of following Jesus. And that cost is dying. Some have said it this way, that following Jesus costs you nothing, and yet it costs you everything. And it does. You can't pay for it, you cannot buy it. And the true gospel, as it is given by Jesus, is not a works gospel, it is a dying gospel. You have to die. So let's start with verse 23. How will the Son of Man be glorified? And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He says, I'm going to be glorified. So what's going to happen that brings this incredible glory to Jesus? Is he going to be illuminated with some bright light and there's going to be angels? In this particular instance, it is going to be by hanging on a cross and dying for your sins and for mine. That's how he's going to be glorified. And he says that's hour or the time is now. Isn't death ugly and in the case of crucifixion gruesome? I think Jesus forever changed our perspective of death by his dying. By dying on the cross, we today look at that totally differently than we would have been prior to Jesus, because we look at his death on the cross and we're like, man, Jesus, thank you so much for dying for me. Because it was for a far greater purpose. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption for us. And so when I today have this image of Jesus dying, I recognize it's for me. And it's for you, and it changes my perspective of that death. The beauty of his death was in why he died and what he accomplished when he died. Through death, Jesus became our Redeemer. And through that, God is glorified. Many of you know the words of this song, but I think it captures it. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend, Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue a soul like mine? And that's incredible glory through his death. Jesus chooses another way. So first he talks about that, and then in verse 24, I want you to notice this. He talks about dying in another way. He uses another imagery of dying, and this imagery is of a seed that you place into the ground, and that seed deteriorates, the outside rots, and then inside of it is a germ of life that sprouts up, and you get incredible fruit. I mean, it's incredible the way John chooses to put this together. These Gentiles come and say, we want to see Jesus. And then he talks about how that if Jesus dies, there will be this incredible harvest of Gentiles who will become a part of God's family. It's not just going to be these who came that day to ask to see Jesus, but it's Gentiles from all ages and all generations who want to see Jesus will be able to see Jesus. And through that grain of wheat dying, falling into the ground and dying, they will be able to bring into life. So Jesus speaks about that in order for there to be life, there has to be a dying. Now he moves on and makes direct application for us, because he's speaking about his own death, that if Jesus did not die, there couldn't be this great harvest. But then he speaks about this in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Now what he outlines is that both scenarios are costly. Neither one is free. So one, you love your life, and then it costs you your life, you lose everything, and the other one is you give up your life in order to follow God and receive so much more in return. Jesus speaks about himself in connection to that in verse 27, and we're going to go back then to verse 25, but look at verse 27. Jesus is not so much dreading dying as he is that it will be separation from his Father for that moment in time when he bears our sins on the cross and he gives his life for you and my sins and our sins are placed on him. He had never experienced that. I mean, he was without sin. He's perfect. He has perfect communion with the Father. And so going through that momentary separation is something that he had never done. And he's willing to do it, but he says, you know, when he contemplates the question, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? He's like, but that's why I came. And so rather than save his life because he enjoyed that fellowship with the Father, he was willing to give up his life in order to experience what God had planned for him is to be our Redeemer. So what does it mean for you and I to love our life? What does it mean for any of us? Because he warns us about the danger of that. Well, I think to love my life is to love self and to seek to gratify myself and my desires. It can be described as I want what I want, and I want to do whatever I want to do. And I want to outline for you what the cost of that is, because that has a certain appeal to people. It probably has appealed to every one of us at some point in our life. But here is the point that Jesus is making. When you make that decision, I will do what I want, whenever I want my life, I'm going to live the kind of life I want. Here's the truth. You will not get what you're looking for. You will never find it, because when you pursue your own ends, you will always find that it is always elusive and you never get it. And you will always find an emptiness that comes into your life as a result of choosing to live for self. And I've heard that from many of you in our baptismal class. When you come to faith in Christ, you went through a period of time in your life where you did what you wanted to do. And when you were doing whatever you wanted to do, you found out it really wasn't what you were looking for. Like it was empty. And your life was meaningless and without purpose. Yeah, you were your own boss. but you weren't really living. See, when we decide I'm going to live it up, we find out we don't really live. Because we have death coming in, separation from God, and there's an emptiness because God never intended us to live that way. You see, if you're willing to pay the price and to give up your own way of living, then you find out you truly can live. And you pay the price up front and receive an eternal reward. The other one is you get your reward for a short period of time and pay the price for eternity. That's not a very good deal. That's the deal Satan offers to people, is you can have a little bit of what you want now and pay the price for all eternity and actually never get what you're looking for. Or what Jesus offers is you can give it all up now, and I'll give you life now and in eternity. I will give you exactly what you really long for in your heart. Satan likes to distort that. The world loves to distort it, to get us confused about what we're looking for, but what we're really looking for is what God alone can offer. And so he outlines it, that if you love your life, you're going to lose it. So give it up, lay it down. To die is not an end in itself. It is only then that I begin to really be able to really live. And when we really want to live, we find it in Jesus. Now notice, he defines what a follower of Jesus is like in verse 26. And I love the term being a follower of Christ. In fact, I probably prefer that one to being a Christian, although being a Christian is good. Because being a follower of Christ speaks about the way that I live my life. And sometimes we can get caught up in this thing of a decision that was made at some point in my life to follow Jesus. That's important, but I don't think we can rest ourselves on that, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago I made this decision to follow Jesus, because what Jesus makes clear here is that those who are my servants go where I go, they do what I do, they're with me, and they journey with me through life. And maybe we get caught up in, well, can you be a Christian and, you know, not be there and not really follow God because you made a decision way back? I kind of think that's kind of the wrong question, because Scripture doesn't define followers of Christ in that way. So should any of us live our lives outside of the description of Scripture? It's kind of like the question, can you be a Christian and not go to church? I'm not here to say you cannot. But the Bible just never defines a follower of Christ as a person who doesn't associate with the people of God. So you're kind of going off the pages and living your life outside of the description. And what he describes here is that those who follow Christ, who are his servants, go where he wants them to go and do the things he wants them to do. I want to outline, this is a poem about the whole thing of losing your life, gaining it. So those of you who have an interest in history will know from history this kind of parallel, that Alexander the Great died at age 33. Jesus died at age 33. Alexander the Great died in, I think it was about 328 BC. And before I read the poem, the story is, I think it's reliable, that when he had conquered the then known world, he sat down weeping because there was no other world to conquer. And he died, they don't really know for sure, was it poisoning, was it some other illness? There's kind of debate about that. So listen to this poem. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon and one on Calvary. One gained all for self and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, Lord of lords. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth, the other from above. One won all this earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. The Greek forever died, the Jew forever lives. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. Kind of an interesting parallel of one man who sought the whole world and conquered it all and lost it all. One brief reference on our trip to Turkey. This was really interesting. I took a picture of it. You remember in Paul's time in Ephesus how they got into this riot and declared, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," or Diana, the Greek word for it. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours they rioted. All that's left of the magnificent temple to Artemis is one pillar. Where's the great Artemis of the Ephesians? Where's the great Savior of the world? He's alive. All that's left of some of these people is ruins. I mean, Alexander the Great was a great general and a great conqueror. It's amazing that he came from Macedonia, but think about where he is today and think about what Jesus gained forever through his death on the cross. So who is Jesus? Let's just look quickly at some of the things our text outlines. He lives to glorify God. That is who he is by his very nature. He is the revelation of God's glory and his redemptive work in redeeming man to himself. He is the victor in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. There was an incredible defeat of Satan through the death and the work of Christ. He is the light in verse 30. Darkness is the common condition of the world, and Jesus came to give us light. And as a Messiah, they ask this question, which is interesting. We heard that he will abide forever or endure forever. The Christ, in the translation I'm using, some of them would use Messiah. We have heard in verse 34 from the law that the Christ remains forever, or Messiah. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? So they had this belief that the Messiah would be a conquering, ruling Messiah. How can a dying Messiah be a ruling Messiah? Our daughter Amanda works with Crew up at Kent, and one of the girls she's had the privilege of interacting with is a girl by the name of Khadija, and I really do want you to pray for her. She is from Lebanon, grew up in a Muslim family, and her family has lost their home through the war that is going on over there, and she doesn't know when she goes back what she will have. But anyway, Crew was witnessing, it wasn't Amanda, but it was other people were witnessing to her about Jesus, and so she is contemplating in her mind, is this true? How can I know this is true? And in a dream, Jesus appears to her in the dream. I don't know what all he said, but she said this after the dream. She said, if this is true and it's real, then I want you to show up again. And Jesus showed up again in a dream. And she gave her heart to Jesus. And today she's a follower of Jesus. The Messiah abides forever. There's lots of stories like that in the Muslim world. I want you to pray for her because I'm not sure that her family knows she's a Christian. They're Muslim people, and she cannot get the visa she needs to stay. So in December, she's going to have to go back to Beirut, and she really doesn't know what she has. So put it on your prayer list, Khadija. Pray for her because she's paying a price to follow Christ that I've not had to pay. But I want you to think about our passage of Scripture, about the grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. And through that, you and I are here. And through that, someone like Khadijah is a member of God's family because Jesus chose to give his life so that life could be given to a people. Out of this passage of Scripture, if today you're sitting here and you're like, my life is not very fulfilling, I'm trying to live for God, but I don't know, things aren't quite like I thought they would be. It's kind of a hard statement, but you know what's needed? And I'm speaking to myself. More dying. The more you die to yourself, the more you live. And sometimes we get caught up in how we wanted things to be in life and what our expectations were, and they're not being met. And in that moment, what is needed is more dying. Because it is in dying that we actually truly learn what it is to really live. And dying is hard. I mean, we don't go willingly. I mean, we die when we accept Jesus as our Savior, and then he keeps asking us to die. And he keeps pointing out things in life. You've got to die to that. And it's painful, but there's incredible joy in following through in our relationship with God and being willing to lose my life in order to gain. So death is gain. And death is the means to life for those who follow Christ. And so for all of us as we follow Jesus, it's about going where he goes. It's about identifying with his death and finding that only as I'm willing to give up myself and my way of doing things and my own ends and my own desires will I ever truly learn what it is to really live. And once you really live, you'd never trade it for anything else in the world. And so God is still in the business of saving people, and I rejoice with that. So let's stand, and we will have a benediction prayer. God, thank you so much for your presence here today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us. Thank you so much that in that moment in time, you were willing to lay down your life. And today there's this beautiful harvest of people coming to know you as Savior. We are a part of that, God, and we rejoice in that, and we thank you for it. So guide us as we leave from here today. We pray in your name. Amen. You're dismissed.